1646. John 1, we're going to be reading verses 14 through 18. And this is God's word. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." One of the main reasons that Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune God, God the Son, became a man, one of the reasons, the main reasons he became a man and he dwelt among us, was to put on display for us the glory of God. When you come to the Gospel of John, the first 11 chapters, John records for us seven signs, seven miracles of Jesus Christ that point us, each one, to the glory of God. Every miracle, John the writer is saying, Jesus is actually saying in the miracle, see the glory of God. From the changing of water to wine, to feeding 5,000 with five barley loaves and two fish, to the healing of a blind man who was blind from birth, to the raising of Lazarus from the dead, we see God, his absolute power over everything, his compassion toward his fallen creatures. We see the glory of God. We also see, as we read the Gospels and in John's Gospel, as Jesus Christ teaches, we see the wisdom of God. Many times in John's Gospel, after one of his signs, he teaches what that sign represented. For example, he miraculously feeds 5,000, and then he teaches the astounding truth that he himself is the bread of life. And in believing on him, one has life eternal. So when you read John's Gospel, as you go through chapters 1, 2, 3, all the way to 11, where Lazarus is resurrected from the dead, that's all about the signs, miraculous signs pointing to something, pointing to the glory of God. And then in John's Gospel, from chapters 12 to 21, we see a display of God's glory in the cross and Christ's resurrection from the dead. Jesus' signs are just leading up to that big event. You want to see God's glory? See the Son of God hanging on the cross, bearing the sins of the world. See him come victoriously up from the grave. And in that we see Christ fulfilling his mission of redemption. In his dying for sin and rising again from the dead. Giving eternal life for all who will receive that. All who will believe that. Only God incarnate could do these things. Only the Son of God could perfectly represent the Father. Only the Son of God could atone for sin by making a sacrifice of infinite sufficiency for sin. We must make no mistake about it, as believers, Christmas is about the incarnation. It's about the second person of the triune God becoming flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The incarnation is about God saying, see my glory and see my eternal purpose in redeeming sinful man. In Christ's incarnation, the birth of Christ, Christ becoming a man, in Christ's incarnation, we essentially have the beginning of the fulfillment of all that's promised in the Old Testament. All the promises begin to start being fulfilled. For as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. Christ's incarnation is about God himself securing for fallen man his blessings and his kingdom through the perfect life of Jesus Christ, lived on our behalf, and his redemptive work in the cross and in his victorious, glorious resurrection. This morning, if you're open to John chapter 1 and the text that was just read, we find truly remarkable words about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. These words should cause a response in our hearts, if you're a believer, of praise and thanksgiving and worship and love as God reveals himself to us. God is saying, here I am. So I want to begin by calling your attention to the words in verse number 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Has made him known. If you use a King James version, it says, he has declared him. Jesus makes God known to us. The Greek verb, has made known, is a word, exogenomai. It means to make fully known, to unfold, to fully tell, to provide detailed information. But I find it interesting that we derive from exogenomai the English word to exegete. To exegete. Now, Christians, and particularly preachers, speak of exegesis of the scriptures, which means getting out what God has put in to the scriptures. Scripture being exposited, exposed. This is what it means. Getting it out of the text. Preachers are supposed to exegete the scriptures. Believers are supposed to seek what the scriptures mean. That's this verb, to make him known. So there's a sense in which this verb is saying Christ exegetes God. And specifically, he exegetes God in his becoming flesh, dwelling among us. In other words, Christ unfolds and declares and makes known and fully tells us about God, and he does it by becoming a man. Think of this astonishing truth that verse 14 conveys. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God came. John has already told us that the Word was with God, meaning the Word was with God the Father, and that the Word was God, meaning that the Word was a different person, but of the same being, the same essence. This Word, spoken of in John's prologue in chapter 1, is the eternal, self-existing creator of all things. And in verse 14, it says he became flesh. Flesh doesn't apply, he had a sinful nature. John uses a strong word here, he became flesh, to communicate that he truly became a human being. Jesus did not simply appear to live a human life. Wasn't he just took like the form of a human being, but never really became human? So John says he became flesh. He had a real body. He had a real soul. He had a real human existence. That's the incarnation. God became man. In AD 451, there was a council, the Chalcedonian Council, and they decreed, they made this statement about Jesus Christ, which has from that day till this been the orthodox statement about Jesus Christ. They said something like this: Jesus Christ is one person with two natures, human and divine. And the property of each of those natures is preserved in this union. In other words, Jesus is fully and truly God and fully and truly a man. And these two natures come together and they're inseparable and unchangeable. So Jesus doesn't stop being God when he becomes flesh and dwells among us. When it says in verse number 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, it literally means to kind of camp out, to pitch one's tent, to tabernacle, to take up residence. God took up residence on earth as a human being. And this morning we want to think about why. And we want to see what John says about this. And John says he does it to display the glory of God. And in doing so, he accomplishes the redemptive purposes of God. John's gospel brilliantly unfolds these truths. So this morning, when we read verses 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, we were reading the end of the prologue of John's gospel. And in this end of the prologue of John's gospel, he gives us four important things that Jesus Christ declares about his Father. And that's what we want to look at this morning. What can we learn in this text about what Jesus is doing with his life? And the first thing we see is Jesus declares the Father's glory, his glory. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now understand, when John says Jesus tabernacles among us, John is drawing from Old Testament imagery. God at some point in time told the children of Israel, he delivered them from Egypt, and he said, I want you to come together in the promised land, and I will dwell in your midst. He said, you've got to build this tent-like structure that's called the tabernacle, and I will be there in your midst. You will assemble around me as you travel through the wilderness and you set up camp and you set up the tabernacle. You will actually camp around me. I'll be in the middle. I'll be the center. I'll be your treasure. So we read in Exodus chapter 40, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. And it says, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set up out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. They were to look, and they saw the glory of God. The cloud and the fire were a manifestation of the glory of God. Eventually, the Jews started to use a Hebrew word. It's not in the Old Testament, but they started to use this word about the glory cloud, and they said it's the Shekinah. You know what that meant? It's the presence. The presence of God When we see the glory cloud, we're seeing God's visible manifestation of his presence. God is with us, they were saying. Because God wants to be with his people. John is borrowing that image when he says the word tabernacled among us. God's dwelling with us. He's going to show us the glory of God, only in a much fuller way. The tabernacle just pictured it. In fact, the fullest way possible for the time being, until the fullness of his kingdom. Can you imagine that? As Christ's disciples walked with him, lived with him, were in his presence, God shined through him. God's glory was seen. Now, the visible glory of God was veiled by Christ's human body. He didn't walk around with a glow around him. However, when he took Peter, James, and John up to the Mount of Transfiguration and was transfigured before them, his glory became manifested to them to some degree. They got an amazing glimpse of the brightness of his glory. But the disciples and many others saw his glory in so many other truly visible, real ways. So just if you have your Bible open to the Gospel of John, just go to chapter 2 and verse number 11. Chapter 2 and verse number 11. After Jesus changes the water to wine in Cana in Galilee. John 2:11. This is the first of his signs. The NIV says miraculous signs. Pointers. Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested, revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Do you see what John's gospel is saying? The word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. The glory of God the Son pointing to the Father. Jesus shows us God's glory. What does that mean? It means we see the excellencies of God. They're being made known. We're seeing his power and we're seeing his miracles and we're seeing his compassion and we're seeing his grace, and his love and his wisdom and truth. His disciples saw all of that. His graciousness, his knowledge, his power. What are you seeing, Peter and James and John and Andrew and Nathaniel? What are you seeing, disciples? We're seeing the glory of God. What are we seeing? What does God speak to us now through his word with eyes of faith? The glory of God. Christ exegetes God's glory. They saw it, and in the end, they had no doubt about who he was. It was the same glory as the Father's, and it was full of grace and truth. That's the glory you as a believer and I as a believer want to see and want to know. So number one, what is Christ saying about the Father here? What are we seeing? What is he declaring? What's he exegeting? The glory of God, number one. Verse 14, we have seen his glory. Number two, his greatness. Verse 15, John, it says, bore witness. Now when it says John bore witness, that's John the Baptist, not John the Apostle. John the Baptist bore witness about him and cried out, this was he. I just would have loved to have been there and heard John the Baptist speaking. Saying things like, behold the Lamb of God. This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. Remember, John the Baptist's mission was to bear witness or testify of Christ, and he did it very boldly. He cried out in a loud voice and he pointed to Jesus. And he says here something like this, even though Christ came after me. Because the tendency in those days was to think that chronological priority meant superiority. And John the Baptist was 6 months older than Christ, and he started his public ministry long before Christ started his public ministry. So it might naturally be thought that John was greater than Jesus. And John explains why it's not that way when he says, "He who comes after me in chronological time ranks before me because he was before me." He was before me. In other words, John is speaking of Christ's pre-existence. John is speaking of Christ's preeminence and pre-existence. And he's speaking that to the people. He's saying to the people, Christ is infinitely greater than I am. That was his testimony. Later he would say, he must increase, I must decrease. And of course, Christ would demonstrate that in his life. So what do we see? We see his glory, and we see Jesus declaring the greatness of God, the preeminence of God. So the question for us is, do we understand how great God is? Do we see it in Jesus Christ? Jesus points us to God's absolute an infinite superiority or ranking above all things. I don't even like to think in terms of he's at the top. I like to think in terms, and of course I'm not saying he's not at the top, but I like to think he's in a different category. He's just in a different category. He's God. And so Jesus changes water to wine to see. See the power. He feeds 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And then he says, but really the point of all this is to know that you have to embrace me. I'm the bread of life. If you really want life, if you really want to live for what you were created to live for, you need me. And then he raises Lazarus from the dead. And everybody says about his teaching, we never heard anybody teach like this before. And then he humbly gives of himself. He forgives our sin by absorbing by himself God's wrath towards sin. Wrath we deserved. And then rises from the dead saying, it's all taken care of. Victory has been accomplished. Jesus points to the greatness of God. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. I like what the psalmist says in Psalm 143. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. Do you see in Christ the unsearchable greatness of God? His infinite greatness. So great is God that it's actually impossible for you and I to know how great he is. What we can know is that he's so great we can't know it. That's what we can know. We can know it's beyond our ability to know fully the greatness of God. The psalmist says, on your glorious splendor and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. Let me ask you this, believer. In your time of devotion, please consider having an extended time where you just praise God for his greatness. And you get specific. You start thinking of his works. You start thinking of the God who creates all things by just speaking them into existence. And the God who, instead of judging Adam and Eve for their wicked rebellion in the fall, extends mercy and grace to them and gives them a promise. And you see God all through the Old Testament, his greatness, as the Bible's story of redemption unfolds. And as you're doing that, tell God how great you are. I see your mercy. I see your love. I see your greatness. You are awesome in the true meaning of the word, God. And then you come to the New Testament, you think of Christ's life, and you say, you went to the cross for me. You shed your blood so I wouldn't have to suffer eternal condemnation in hell. You died in my place. You absorbed the wrath of God that I should absorb. And now you look on me with the righteousness that's in your Son. Jesus Christ came to say, do you see the glory of God? Do you see it? I'm displaying it. And it ultimately points to just how great God is. Number one, he declares his glory. Number two, he declares his greatness. And John the Baptist said, oh, he may come after me, but no. He ranks before me. He was before me. Number three, his grace. Verses 16 and 17. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You catch that? It's almost like John saying, well, the law and grace are like kind of two different spheres. And of course, it's not, the Bible is not teaching that there's no grace or truth given in and under the Mosaic law. But it's absolutely true that the law itself is not grace-giving. The commands don't come with grace to obey them. And that, brothers and sisters, is our problem. Do we not hear the law? Do we not see how far short of it we come? The law is sin revealing. And all the law can do for you and I, at least initially, is condemn us. But Christ is the full revelation of God's grace and truth. We have, from his fullness, all received grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. Grace by itself is just God's favor, God's help, God's goodwill. But theologically speaking, when we talk about I've been saved by grace, we're talking about a grace that saves us fully and completely on the basis of Christ's work apart from our works. It's a grace that's unmerited. It's a grace that's effectual. It works. God does not fail to save. And an important part of God's saving grace is not only is it unmerited, it's one thing to be given something that I don't deserve, but it's another thing when I'm spared from that which I do deserve. And so God's grace is given to those who deserve punishment. We merit eternal damnation. In Christ we get instead saving grace. Comes through his gospel. It's received in the heart. Verse 16 says, for from his fullness. No one's breaking God's arm to be gracious. We receive it because God's full of love. He has an overflowing amount of grace. A full measure of it. If you're a believer, understand, you will get all the grace you need. And the resources of his grace are unending. We receive out of the fullness of God's grace. It says in verse number 16, grace upon grace. The NIV paraphrases it, one blessing after another. Grace upon grace. Grace takes the place of grace. As one blessing of grace has been appropriated, another blessing of grace comes to take its place. We'll never run out of it. He'll never run out of it. His grace knows no interruption. His grace knows no limit. And Christ's incarnation exegetes or unfolds or fully declares the truth about the grace of God. Jesus declares God's goodness, God's grace, God's love, God's kindness. And it is immeasurably seen in his death in the sinner's place on the cross. If you were to say to me, Pastor Jim, how do you know God is good? I wouldn't say, well, because yesterday I had this really great hamburger, which I did. How do you know God is good? The answer, how do you know God is good? Jesus Christ. That's how I know God is good. Jesus Christ. He exegetes God for me. He shows me God. And the Father speaks from heaven and says, when Jesus is baptized, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And when Jesus was transfigured, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And then without words, when Jesus rises from the dead, the Father says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And when he said it's finished on the cross, it was finished. I'm satisfied with his atoning sacrifice. How do I know God's good? Jesus Christ. Do you believe his grace is sufficient? It was enough for the Samaritan woman at the well. It was enough for Mary Magdalene. It was enough for Martha and Mary, Lazarus' sisters. It was enough for Thomas, who when he saw the resurrected Christ, cried out, my Lord and my God. As you experience day to day God's grace, John wants us to know in his prologue, which he will unfold in this whole gospel, that God's grace will never be exhausted. And then number four, what does Christ declare about the Father? His glory, his greatness, his grace, and then in verse number 18, his genuineness. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. In the verses we've just read, John 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, John uses the word grace four times, and he doesn't use it again in the whole rest of the gospel. He just starts showing it. And he uses the word truth twice in these verses, but then he uses that word 25 times in the rest of his gospel. Truth. When John the apostle writes his gospel and uses the word truth, what John is describing is the genuineness, the reality, and the faithfulness of God's character. And Jesus embodies both grace and truth. He communicates the reality of God, his genuineness. How can Jesus communicate the Father to us? Should I believe that? Should I believe that Jesus is capable of showing me God? Does he know God that well? Can he really express God's glory? And of course, that's what verse 18 is about. The answer is yes, yes, yes. He can show us God perfectly. Verse 18 helps us to see that. First of all, no one has ever seen God. Now, there were manifestations of God in the Old Testament. So when it says no one's ever seen him, it means never fully revealed. Never revealed as Christ reveals him. God is transcendent and God is spirit. In his essential being, he's never been seen. And all appearances of God, theophanies, it's the word, Old Testament appearances of God, these theophanies were all partial. Remember what God said about Moses, who wanted to see his glory? In Exodus 33:20, it says, God said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Now, to be sure, there's figurative language there. But God is saying, if he manifests the fullness of his glory, no human being in current state could live through it. So that's what he means here when he says no one's ever seen God. You die. But then he says here that God reveals himself through Christ. The only God who is at the Father's hand, he has made him known. There's two things here that tell us that Jesus can show God in a genuine way. First of all, his eternal connection. The only God, the NIV says, God the one and only. It means here, Jesus is one of a kind, unique. He has this one of a kind, eternal relationship with the Father. Jesus and the Father have an eternal and infinitely close relationship. Christ is God's one of a kind, eternal Son. Jesus has this eternal connection to God the Father. There was never a time when God the Father was not a father to Jesus. And there was never a time when Jesus was not a son to the Father. God the Father is the eternal Father. God the Son is the eternal Son. And so there's this eternal connectedness. And then there's this infinite closeness. The only God who is at the Father's side. These words indicate a closeness and affection and understanding in such a way that Christ can perfectly represent the Father. The writer of Hebrews says it this way in chapter 1 and verse 3 about Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. His infinite closeness. You say, can Jesus show us God genuinely? Yes. Perfectly, genuinely show us the real, true, genuine God. So if you want to know God more, know Jesus more. Jesus shows us perfectly the reality and truth of God. So John, in the end of this prologue, is saying, hey, in Christ we see God's glory, God's greatness, God's grace, and God's genuineness, and we see it through Jesus Christ. That's why when we bow our knee to Jesus, when we exalt Jesus, when we say Jesus Christ is Lord, the Father's glorified in that. So what are you saying? I'm saying this is bigger news than what you're going to read in the newspapers today or this week. There's nothing that compares with this news. God came into the world and became flesh and showed us his glory and rescues sinners from the present evil age. Galatians 1:3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. John is saying in this prologue to what follows, he's saying, hey, read the rest of this. Because God is going to reveal to you through this apostolic writing and all of the apostolic writings, all the New Testament, as you read the Gospels and all of the other books in the New Testament, John is saying, you will see the glory of God. And that points to his unsearchable greatness. And that culminates in his great grace at the cross. And all of this is certified by the very fact that the Word can make God known because the Word is, in fact, the eternal Son of God. There's a little quote on the back of the bulletin. It says something about the first call of the Christian is not to behave, but to behold, something like that. That truth should sink into our hearts. The first call for you as a believer is to continually behold, behold, behold God's glory and God's greatness and God's grace in Christ. We must grow in grace and knowledge. God must be more and more our center and our great treasure and our joy. And then, that can overflow in light. And then by humble dependency on Him, we can point to God's glory and grace as we point to Christ. And this morning, let me just say this. If you are an unbeliever, there is only one way to be delivered from your sin and the eternal consequences of it. There's only one way. There's only one way to know God. There's only one way to have forgiveness of sin. There's only one way to know the joy that God created human beings to experience in Him. And that way is through Christ. You must receive Him by faith. Not I said a prayer one time, but a repentance and a faith that continues, of which that prayer is just a reflection. You must embrace Jesus Christ. Receive Him in your heart. The question is not, did I say a prayer one time? The question is, are you right at this moment trusting Him, desiring to turn from sin and make much of Him, wanting Him to be more and more your treasure, your center, your joy? Are you resting in continually Jesus Christ? That's what an unbeliever needs to look at and decide upon. You say, oh yeah, I am. I know I'm a believer. Well, then the conclusion of the message is simple for you. Grow. Grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray You'd help us be beholding Christians. Fill us with the knowledge of Your will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Then we may be fruitful. Please help us, our hearts to be filled with joy in Christ and with hope in Christ. Grow us in our desire for You, Father. Grow us in our delight in You. Grow us in our dependency upon You. Lord, that we might truly, in some way, shape, or form, display Your glory in this world and declare it to others. Please help us and please bless us, we pray. We thank You for John's prologue, and we thank You, Lord, for Your glory and grace and greatness. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name.